Hello, I'm Scott Millis, senior pastor here at Living Word Family Church, and I'd like to welcome you to our podcast. We want to thank you for joining us today, and we hope that today's message encourages you and equips you in your walk with Christ. Here's today's message.
A couple of weeks ago, I preached a message that was really the beginning of a message on evangelism, and we spent some time looking at the gifts, the different categories of gifts in the Bible. We looked at motivational gifts, gifts from the Father in Romans chapter 12. We looked at the spiritual gifts given by the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12. And we looked at the ministry gifts given by Jesus in Ephesians chapter 4. And where I was going with that was to recognize specifically that there are those who are gifted and specifically called by God to walk in the ministry and office of the evangelist. But that all believers are called to evangelize. By the way, sorry, but just I think you know this by now, but I always forget not everybody's here every week. First offering is for the church. Second offering is the mission offering. If you got that mixed up, I hope there was a note on your check. Sorry, man, I was out of the pulpit for a week, and you just practically forget everything when that happens. So. Not all of us are called to walk in the office of an evangelist, but all believers are called to evangelize. The Great Commission is for everybody, right? Go into all the world and preach the gospel, right? And you can go back and listen to that message if you want, but for our purposes today, remember that the ministry gifts are given to edify the body of Christ. Jesus said, what's edify mean? Build up. And Jesus said he would build his church. He said about us, he says, you are living stones. So what's he building the church out of? People, us, believers. You are living stones. And there are many ways to define and explain the concept of growth that we as a church and as a body of believers. And let me explain the difference as I see that as well. It's often said, and I don't want to get dogmatic. I don't want to get absolutely doctrinaire about definitions of words because I can see them used in different ways in different parts of the Bible. But broadly speaking, generally speaking, the church is the assembly. That's what that word means. It's the gathering together of the saints. So this is church. When people say, well, the church is every believer all over the world at all times, that's not really the case. But I understand it. If we want to say the church at large or the worldwide church or the historical church, and if we can understand, if we can just be careful to define our terms, I understand how that can mean all believers everywhere. But a better term for that would be the body of Christ or the family of God. And we are all members of the body of Christ. And Paul writes about the building up of the body as well. When we talk about the edification of the church, building up of the assembly, or whether it's that, or the edifying and building up of the body. That could be all Christians everywhere, okay? But when we're talking about these things, we can talk about growing and building in both of those areas, but we understand it's not just growth, physical growth, it's not just numerical growth. We can grow in maturity. We can grow in knowledge. We can grow in our manifesting the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You know, the important stuff. But using the building as an illustration, as a building is being built, you know there's a lot more going on construction-wise than what you can see from the outside. When we see that framework going up and then the windows going in and we see it getting taller, and looking finished, there's still a lot of stuff often that has to be done on the inside. And it's important stuff. Before it's a complete building, before it's a functional building, there has to be plumbing. A lot of this stuff is done early. There has to be plumbing, ventilation, electricity, drywalling, painting, even decor before that building's ready to do what it's being built for. And we can talk about how as a church, as a local expression of the body of Christ, that we need to, we can, and we do, we gain, we grow in knowledge and obedience and holiness, and how we as individuals grow in our Christ-likeness. But one of the things that should happen is that we grow, that we get bigger. Would you agree with that? Look at this. On the day of Pentecost, after a crowd had gathered, there was a sound as of a rushing mighty wind. And a crowd gathered, and they heard the disciples speaking in tongues. And then Peter addressed the crowd, and he preached about the crucifixion. He preached about the death and the resurrection of Christ. And he preached about sin and repentance and baptism and the Holy Spirit. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, it says this: "Then those who gladly received his words were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers." Then in Acts 2, 46, it says, "So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." Now they grew. They matured. This is when it talks about continuing steadfastly in the doctrine and in prayers. This is maturing spiritually. But they also grew numerically. And I want to talk about how. Was it just Peter? Not for long. He preached that first sermon on the day of Pentecost, but you read, doesn't take long. You don't have to read through the book of Acts very far where you see they went out, where there was a scattering. The Christians spread out, and the word, like seed, it germinated. It took root, it grew, it bore fruit, and eventually, all over the world, it spread. This is all I'm saying. In order to do the work of Christ, in order to do the work that Christ has called us to do, we have to grow spiritually. We have to be getting better. Grow in knowledge, grow in holiness, obedience, and so on. We must, in fact, learn to take hold of the promises that God has made. And we take hold of those promises by faith. And we receive our healing, our provision, our protection, so that we can do and continue the mission that he gave us. I've shared this before. As a young officer, as a platoon leader, and this was really hammered home during my officer basic course, where I went through this same course with 200 other second lieutenants, preparing to lead an infantry platoon. And we were learning a lot about tactics. We were learning a lot about equipment, how to organize men and equipment in a way that accomplished the mission most effectively. But we were also learning about how important it was and learning about our responsibility to take care of the soldiers under our command. Because it wasn't just about shouting orders. It wasn't just about shouting the correct orders. It wasn't even about just being a hero in the sense of saying, "Follow me." It was about things like making sure they slept, that everybody got a chance to sleep, that everybody had something to eat, making sure they got their mail, even things like checking their nasty feet for blisters and making sure they were keeping themselves clean, other hygiene issues. And they broke it down to this question. I heard it 100 times if I heard it once. What's more important, the men or the mission? What's the priority? And the answer was always the same: mission first, men first. Always. Doesn't really answer the question, does it? Sounds nice, looks good on a poster or a little plaque on the desk, but I'd put it like this: everything I do to take care of the men is for the purpose of accomplishing the mission. God takes care of us, and he delights in our abundance, in our health, in our joy. But he has given us a mission, and all the ways he blesses us here and now are ultimately intended to be used in accomplishing the mission, the commission, the great commission. And there's plenty of warfare imagery in the epistles, but the heart of the mission is spreading good news. It's not holding on to this wonderful secret as if there's only so much to go around. It's about making the world understand that there is room at God's table for everyone. But they have to accept that invitation. But they can't accept an invitation they haven't received. Now, everything so far is just introduction. There's about half a dozen places I could start, but let's start here. This is a question I want you to think about for a few seconds. Before you nod your head, before you shout amen, let me ask you, do you love Jesus?
Yes.
All right. Good. And of course you do. Now everybody say it. Do you love Jesus?
Yes.
Yes. I do too. Anybody not love? No, never mind. Second question. Do you obey Jesus? Did I hear a mostly? Sometimes. Here's what Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. Verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Verse 24, he who does not love me does not keep my words. Let me ask you this. Do you obey Jesus? Do you keep his commandments? So would you say a fair answer for most of you, and you can just nod your head or you can raise your hand, would be mostly, I try, I do my best. So let me ask you again. Do you love Jesus?
Yes.
How about this? I love Jesus mostly. I try. I do my best. Is that a more honest answer? This isn't a trick question. We just looked at what Jesus said it means to love him. I would have to say that. Do I love Jesus? I try. I do my best. I mostly do. But I recognize I don't love him like he deserves to be loved. I don't love him like I want to love him. I've been through this conversation with dozens of people, lots of youth over the years, probably hundreds. Especially if you're calling them out on something specific. Is this wrong according to the Bible? Yeah. Do you love Jesus? Yes. But Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. I know I'm not keeping his commandments, but I do love him. Not according to Jesus. To start with, part of the problem is we know, every one of us knows this. We don't have to have 50 different words for love to understand that the word love means different things in different contexts. Greek, in biblical Greek, there's at least four different words for love, and most of you have heard some teaching on that. We're not going to do that today. But you know, even just using the same word, if I tell you, for instance, that I love hot sauce, I love pizza, and most of you already know that, that I mean something different than when I say, I love my wife. It's a different kind of love. It's not just, I love my wife even more than pizza. It's a different kind of love. So one super important truth is this, that when it comes to loving Christ, loving God, as Jesus is speaking here, love is not a feeling, not as Jesus is describing it. It's an act of your will. In fact, in John 3:16, perhaps the most famous verse of the Bible, what's it say? For God so loved the world that he what? Gushed over us, smiled, hugged us, gave. Gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And that, I really think, you know, we read that and say, look how much God loves the world. And that is in there, I agree. But I think the more strict interpretation of that verse would be this. This is how God loved the world, or God loved the world in this way. He gave his only begotten Son. This is what love looks like from God's perspective. It's not just a feeling. This is God's definition of love. In Romans 5, verse 8, we read this, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Now, I see that love as a feeling is implied here, and I'm going to get to that in a bit. But first, let's get this nailed down. God's words and actions are for our good, and that is love. Someone at Canaan Land once asked one of the other instructors, if God hated the devil, or if God loved the devil, because God is love, can God hate the devil? Well, if you're looking at feelings and things like that, it might sound a little tricky. But let me ask you this. Is God committed to Satan's welfare? No. No, he's not. What did Jesus say? For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Let me tell you something. If somebody is dedicated to the destruction of you or your purposes, they don't love you. That's actually a pretty good definition of the word hate. It's not just a petty feeling. It's not an intense dislike. It's a purpose. My purpose is to destroy you or your destiny, your works, and your plans. And that's what Jesus said. That's what I came here to do. Destroy the works of the devil. So, you know, and David said this in Psalm 103. He says, he's talking about God's enemies. And he says, they're your enemies, they're my enemies. And I have hated your enemies with perfect hate. Wait a second, aren't we supposed to love our neighbors? What's David saying here? I am dedicating myself to destroying the plans of your enemies. I'm not going to do anything to bless the people that are opposed to you. Praise God if your enemies become your friends. And that's great. I believe that's God's plan, that somehow, you know, he'll make even his enemies be at peace with him. But when we talk about love and hate, let's look at our purposes, let's look at our actions, and look at our plans and how they interact with the people we are called to love. If I love you, what is that going to look like in terms of being invested in your welfare? Because that's what God's love looks like. You were sinner, you were lost, and I did something to find you, to pull you out of that lostness and to save you from your sin. That's how God loves us. Anyway, love speaks and acts for the good, for the welfare of others. And biblically speaking, love for Christ means obedience to Christ. First and greatest commandment. Jesus was asked this, remember? And you remember his answer, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. What does that look like? Looks like obedience. What was the second? Because Jesus said that. The second one is like it. Ask me what the greatest commandment is. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second one, love your neighbor as yourself. What does that look like? It looks like being concerned for my neighbor's welfare. It looks like the Good Samaritan. It looks like the rice packing event, right? That's what love for my neighbor looks like. It also looks like the Great Commission, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Loving my neighbor looks like not wanting my neighbor to go to hell. Loving my neighbor means wanting my neighbor to be my neighbor, my brother in heaven. So it looks like the Great Commission. Now, we begin to bring the threads of evangelism and love together. We are commanded to preach the gospel to the world. That's evangelism. We are commanded to love our neighbor. How can I say I love him if I don't share Christ with him? But sometimes I get this. It's a genuine struggle. The evangelist of Ephesians 4 is gifted. You've probably heard great evangelists on TV or from the pulpit, in this pulpit, other pulpits. But if you've ever been around one, spoken with one, spent time and see how they act when they're not in the pulpit, they have a gift for identifying. I mean, a true called evangelist can walk into a room of 100 people, and if there's only one saved person, they'll be in a conversation with that person inside of 60 seconds. They are just drawn to that. They can find in any conversation, they can find an opening to sharing the gospel that doesn't seem forced. Now, I'm not saying that a guy who gets on his soapbox in the middle of the quad or in the middle of the street and starts shouting and preaching against sin isn't called to be an evangelist. I do question how efficient that is, how effective that is. I always have admired the boldness, but what I've really seen working are these people that can just go up in a conversation and within just a matter of a few minutes have them considering the deeper issues of life and being on the brink of making a decision for or against Christ. And it just seems like the most natural thing in the world. And it's beautiful. But you might genuinely desire to share your faith, but it might start with this. How do I do that? How do I make my faith known? Do I just stand up in the break room, in a restaurant, on the job, on the street, and say, I'm a Christian? Is it about carrying a big Bible with me? Is it about praying in public? What is the best thing I can do? You have a desire to share the gospel, but you just have a hard time going up and with the cold contact because part of the reason is you have a different motivational gift. Part of it, you don't have that ministry gift. But you know you wrestle with it because you want to share the gospel because you're commanded to. This is going to blow your mind. I think it is. How do we do that? What can I do on a regular basis? Not just mustering up the courage and the strength to say something about Jesus once a month, but on a regular basis, is there something I can do? In John chapter 13, verse 34, he's already talked about the two greatest commands, love the Lord your God, love your neighbors yourself. In 13:34, he says this, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. But wait a minute, isn't that the same thing as love your neighbor as yourself? No. Did you know it's not? How do I know it's not? Because he's already shared that command. That's an old command. That's an Old Testament command. Love your neighbor as yourself. And he's saying, I'm giving you a new command? Okay, so he's talking about not just love them, but love them as I have loved you. That's only part of it. He's talking about that you love one another. And who is he talking to? His disciples. This isn't talking about loving the world. He's talking specifically to his disciples. He's not limiting our capacity to love one another to how much or in what ways we love ourselves. He's saying to love one another, that is our brothers and sisters in the Lord, the way he loves us. And here is the extraordinary result of doing that. Verse 35, by this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now, I'm all about showing the world, our neighbors, the lost, our love for them. These things aren't mutually exclusive. We're still commanded to love our neighbors. But Jesus said that the world, that all people would know that we are disciples of Christ. How? Us loving one another. Tertullian was one of the earliest apologists or defenders of Christianity. He was a Christian leader who lived in Carthage, and he produced a work called Apologeticus, and in it, he addressed some of the wild accusations that people were flinging around about the church. You got to keep in mind at this time, this is the second century AD, there was still widespread and authorized persecution going on against Christians, against Christianity. Christianity didn't fit any better in ancient pagan society than it does in our pagan society today. You understand where the true Christians are starting to look more and more like square pegs in a round hole, right? We don't fit here. We shouldn't. But he, Tertullian, recorded some of the observations that the Roman authorities and other pagans made, how the church was viewed from the outside. Because, again, they were saying there were all sorts of crazy things. But here's what Roman authorities and other pagans thought. Here's what he wrote. It is mainly the deeds of love so noble that many, that lead many to put a brand upon us. See how they love one another, they say. For they themselves are animated by mutual hatred. See how ready they are even to die for one another, they say. For they themselves will sooner put to death. This is what the world was saying about the church. They were watching them, and there were, and I'm sure they were making stuff up. I'm sure they were hearing wild rumors. I remember who I was talking to just very, very recently about the rumors that surrounded this church when it was being built. Have you heard, did anybody remember those? Did anybody hear those before you were a member of this church? You know, they were counting the sides of the building. They said that this building had 13 sides and it was going to be built as a satanic temple or something like that. There were people who swore they knew. They didn't hear a rumor. They knew that up in the cupola we had guns, that this was going to be a military compound. Huh? Yeah, and probably explosive things like that. It was nuts. And other stuff people said about us. How did we ever get 5 new people to walk in the building here? Because people came and they observed some things about us and realized that all that nonsense wasn't true. There were some crazy things being said about the church back then. Not to say there weren't some crazy Christians, because there are crazy Christians now. Thank God none of them go to Living Word Family Church. But by and large, this is what the world was saying about the church. Look how they love one another. They are even willing to die for one another. Who was it that wrote, they die differently. They go to their deaths differently. Their funerals are different. Their funerals are celebrations. And they scratch their head. How can they do this? Because Jesus makes a huge difference. And you talk about an evangelistic tool. People see that kind of commitment to one another, and they want to be in a community like that. Look, in Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, it says this, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." Listen, we can get on our high horse and talk about, listen, I'd rather carry water to the desert than to the ocean. I want to be like Jesus and be among sinners. You better keep in mind that Jesus spent most of his time around his disciples. That Jesus is the one who said that what he was about was building his church. Jesus is the one who gave that new commandment to love one another. Now, we shouldn't be clannish about that. We ought to be expressing that love, again, in a way that attracts people from the outside. But we also shouldn't be shy about the fact that this is where our priorities are. This is where our loyalties are. And that bond of unity is what is going to be attractive to people outside the walls of the church. We can sing, look, we can sing, more love, more power, more of you in my life. Do you want more power? Do you want more love? Do you want more of Jesus in your life? I do. But let me ask you this. Does the Spirit of God reside in you? How many of you are born again? How many of you have been filled, baptized in the Holy Spirit? That's almost everybody in here. Do you really think the problem in this equation is that there's not enough love inside you? That there's not enough Jesus inside you? That God is somehow withholding power? Honestly? What do you think the problem is? You know, if the Spirit resides in us, and I believe he does, I know he does, what does he bring with him? What is the fruit of the Spirit? We've already quoted that once today. What's the first thing it starts? What's the first one listed? Love. Joy. Peace. Patience. Kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. All those things are in us if the Spirit is in us. Not going to do a sermon on it today, but it's my favorite Greek word, katergadsomai. It's what is on the inside being worked to the outside. It's what we do. It's what we believe. We take, we understand. That love is in there. What have I got to do to make it visible to the world? What have I got to do to make somebody else experience that love, enjoy that love that's on the inside of me? Let me ask you this. Do you ever struggle? Going back to kind of an earlier question, do you ever struggle with the thought that you don't love God enough? When you pray, have you ever apologized and asked forgiveness for not loving him well, loving him as he deserves to be loved? Again, we can go back and recognize that according to Jesus, if we love him, we keep his commandments. And so it's like, it's not about how I feel. It's not about how, it's different. They're different words in the Greek. But if I say I love you biblically, it's not as much about saying I love you as acting a certain way. But so we can say if I don't obey Jesus enough, I don't love him enough. But let's just think about the feelings, because there is such a thing as feelings of love and feelings of hatred. Do you even have those feelings for Jesus? Does he give you the warm fuzzies? You know, in 1 John chapter 4, because I think he should. I think when we encounter Jesus for real, in the scriptures, in our prayer time, however we encounter the true Jesus, we ought to be attracted to him in a way that makes it at least easy to say, I love you. Not, well, I'm commanded to love the Lord, so therefore, God, I love you. If we see Jesus as he is, this is what I've shared this with you before. There are people in my life that I pray for who are not walking with God. They are not walking with Christ as I know they have been, and as I know they are called to. And my prayer, at the very root of my prayer is simply, Lord, reveal yourself to them for who you really are. Because if they can see you for who you really are, I know they will love you. You know, there are people we meet who are in a relationship that we don't approve of, and we say, oh, how can you be with that person? And often you'll hear something like this, well, if you knew them like I know them. And sometimes they're right. But that's absolutely true of Jesus. Oh, if you knew Jesus like I knew Jesus, you'd be in love with him too. It's a good thing to pray. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 20, it says this: if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Now it gets tough, and I'm really come close to wrapping this up. When I was down at Rhema last week, somebody quoted the late, great Cooper Beatty. He was one of my favorite instructors when I was a Rhema student. And he said this, your love for God will only rise as high as your love for the person you love the least. Now, if I were going to amend that at all, and I'm not sure I would need to, but if I were going to at all, I'd say the brother you love the least. Let's start with the family of God. If I say I love God, but I hate my brother, I'm a liar. Well, I don't hate anybody, okay? But do you love him? Look around this room, and can you honestly say you're committed to the good of everybody in here? Are you committed to my good, first of all? That's what you need to be overall committed to your pastor's good. No, I'm kidding. I was just saying, start with me as an example, because you're all looking this direction. Because here's where we let ourselves off the hook. Praise and worship team, you can be making your way up here. That's how I'm getting off the hook. I'm just going to turn it over to the praise and worship team. Here's how we let ourselves off the hook. Well, I know I got to love him. Finish the sentence. But I don't have to like him. Stop that. I mean it. I've said it 100 times too. How are you going to honestly say you love somebody and you don't like them? I guess it's possible. I guess you can say, well, I don't have this guy. There's nothing about this person I enjoy being around, but I'm going to do things that are manifestly for this person's good. I'm going to do everything I can to make them a success. I'm going to be committed to their good. Do you know what typically happens, though, when you invest in somebody like that? You start to like them. Start looking for reasons to like people. My goodness, sometimes I think everybody thinks they're in competition with everybody else. We can't celebrate somebody else's success. We can't celebrate somebody else's joy. All we shift into a mode right off the bat. They don't deserve that. I'm the one that deserves that. None of it. You know what you deserve? Same thing I deserve on our own merit. Do you know what you deserve? Hell. It's what every one of us deserves. Why can't we just rejoice when somebody benefits from God's mercy, benefits from the system, their job, recognition, whatever? Praise God, there's plenty of that to go around, and God has your best interests at heart as well. He who loves God must love his brother also. Back to John 3:16 for a second. Does that really mean he just mean he loves us this way? No, I think it's saying this. God loved us this way because he loved us so much. He loves you so much that he loved you this way. What way? He gave his only begotten son. Jesus also said this, no greater love hath any man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Are we friends of Christ? Jesus said, I no longer call you my servants. I call you my friends. But then he said this, you are my friend if you do what I command. It's a different kind of friendship, isn't it? It's not a crazy discussion. I couldn't even believe it was an argument on Facebook last week. Is Jesus your master? And people say, no, this isn't a master-servant relationship. He's my friend. He's my father. Jesus himself said he's our master. It's not either or. I just mentioned a little bit about my brief career as an officer. When I was a lieutenant, when I was a platoon leader, my company commander, a captain, was a friend of mine. But he was still my commander. I have worked for my father. He's my father, he's my boss, and my friend. I have worked for friends. It's possible to have a boss who's your friend, a friend who is your boss. These things aren't mutually exclusive at all. Jesus calls us his friend, but don't forget he is our master. Stand up with me. We have a long way to go when it comes to loving as we are loved. Start with this. Try to be genuinely invested in the good of one another, right here in this room. And be invested in the good of your neighbor. That's what it means to love them. Remember, this isn't about loving them for the sake of our security. Again, we're not trying to produce a clannishness. It's about loving one another as a means of evangelism. And that's hard because some of you are a mess. Kidding. All of us have been a mess from time to time, haven't we? But Jesus purchased that kind of obedience when he laid down his life. This is a little bit of a crass way of looking at it. And it's not all encompassing, but try it out. If you want something, if you want to buy something, you have to lay down the money, right? You lay down the purchase price and it's yours. Jesus laid down his life to purchase you as his friend. You want to be a friend of God the Son? You have to realize you can't buy your way into that relationship with your own good deeds. You have to recognize that Jesus was the only one who could pay that price, and he paid it, but you have to receive it. In this world, the right friends make all the difference in the world, right? Even apart from God, people say it's not what you know, it's who you know. It's good to know important people. It's good to know people with power, people with influence. I tell you what, here's somebody you ought to know, Jesus Christ. King of creation. That's somebody you want to be friends with. He makes his friendship available, but we have to understand, oh, he likes me, so I guess I'll just sidle up to him and be his pal. He says, but you're not fit for my friendship. What kind of statement is that? It's the truth. It's the truth about every one of us. We have a sin nature that disqualifies us from friendship with God. But he says, but I've made a way. That sin that you came with, I have taken it. I've put it on Jesus Christ. This is God the Father saying it. I've taken your sin. I've put it on Jesus Christ. And it's already been judged. There is no punishment for your sin awaiting you. That's been taken care of at the cross. But you better be humble enough to recognize, yeah, I did need that. Thank you, Jesus, for dying for me. If you will believe in your heart, if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, the death that he died for you, you will be saved. There is no better decision, no more important decision you will make at any time in your life than the one you have to make right now. Will you receive that payment for your sin? Will you accept that gift of God's friendship? Will you accept that gift of eternal life that is only offered through the blood of Christ and his resurrection? I'm going to give you the opportunity to receive that gift in just a second. I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray a prayer out loud. And then they're going to sing. And when they start singing, when I'm done praying, you want to receive that eternal life? You want to receive that salvation? Come up here. Do not be, I know I could just say, everybody close your eyes, bow your head. This is the most important decision in your life, and you are in a room full of people who will rejoice with you because we have all been there. But the Bible says, once you see it, once you know it, don't delay. Today is the day. Now is the time of salvation. Heavenly Father, thank you so much. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your commands. Thank you for your example. Thank you, first of all, for loving us. Loving us as much as you do, for loving us the way that you do. Thank you, Jesus, for laying down your life. And thank you for the clear direction you've given us to love one another and the excitement we can experience, knowing that as we do that, as we follow you in that kind of love, we can transform the world and draw others to the light, to the life that only you can offer. It's my prayer now, Lord. I believe it's the prayer of every believer in this room, every believer in the sound of my voice, that if there's anybody in here who has not stepped into that saving relationship with you as a father through the blood of Jesus Christ, that they would recognize their dire need for salvation today, that they would humble themselves and exercise their God-given wisdom to boldly come and receive that free gift today. In Jesus' name, all the believers said, amen, and God bless you as you come. Let me pray with you.
Thanks again for listening. To hear more messages like this one, make sure to subscribe and check out our podcast channel for past episodes. And if you enjoyed today's message, consider sharing it with a friend. For more content and information about Living Word, check out our website at livingwordfamily.org. And remember to live the gospel and preach the gospel.